Well, 2 John, 24th book of the New Testament, 19th of the 21 New Testament epistles, and we're just going to dive into it. The author. We had it read to us. I'll read it one more time. The elder to the elect lady and her children. The elder. Who is the elder? Well, guys who study the original languages say that the vocabulary coupled with the content of 2 John is so similar to the Gospel of John and 1 John that the majority of scholars and the weight of church history agree that the author of these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are John the Apostle. And the simple introduction, the elder, to me, assumes that those reading the letter knew who this guy was, merely by the title. And it's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter also referred to himself as an elder. And so that would be the way that those who were notable in the leadership of the first century church were known at that time. And the way that he identifies himself, the elder, speaks, number one, of age, and number two, of position, his age. John was in his 90s by the time he's writing this letter. He was an old man as he wrote this letter. He's the last to be living among the original 12 that were chosen by Jesus. So his age, and also his position. The term elder affirms his role as a church leader. Elder was the title given to church leaders who served as overseers and pastors of local churches. And sometimes you'll see the term elder, sometimes you'll see the word pastor. Elder, think of it as title. Pastor, think of it as the work, right? The elder oversees, he shepherds, pastors. So the churches in Asia Minor, they look to, with great affection, they look to the leadership of this guy, John. He was greatly loved. Now, that's the author, the audience. The audience are introduced to us in verses 1 and 2, to the elect lady and her children. Now, there are three opinions amongst Bible students of who these people were. The first opinion, a well-known and well-respected woman in the church along with her children, literal biological children. The second would be that John was using this language to address a specific local church and its members. And in that case, the elect sister that's mentioned in verse 13 could be another specific local church as well. It's possible that the Apostle Peter also spoke of a specific local church in this way. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, referencing, it's believed, an assembly of believers. So, first opinion, first view, a literal, well-known, respected woman in the church along with her children, literally. Second, language to address a specific local church and its members. The third is that John is addressing both a well-known, well-respected woman, and the house church that met in her home. Now, as we're looking at three possibilities of determining who the reader is, who this letter, some people refer to it as the postcard of the New Testament, who it was sent to, whenever we're trying to interpret a passage of Scripture, we should always allow the text to speak for itself, rather than immediately hunting for hidden meanings. And I know there are some super Jesus-loving men and women who sometimes their proclivity is to look for some deep, deep meaning rather than just look at the text. Dr. John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological for a while before he went to heaven, here's how he said it. He said, if the plain text makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, right? So if it makes sense in its plain language, then don't seek to put anything under any other meaning into it. Now, having said that, that's a rule of thumb, okay? There's just certain things we want to bear in mind. We encourage you to study the Word of God. We encourage you. One reason that it's so important to bring your Bibles and open them up is so that you know I'm not making stuff up, okay? It's important. Come with a Bible. I don't care whether it's on your smartphone, on a tablet, whether you open up a laptop, or whether you got a 50-pound, coffee table Bible with you. Just bring a Bible so that you can go, well, that's really there. He is reading the Bible. It's our great desire that you would be lovers of the Word of God. And that being said, there's just things we want to bear in mind as we study the Word of God, and that surely is one of them. When the plain sense makes perfect sense, make no other sense of it, right? Now, no matter which of the three views you take, this is a letter for all of us. The Holy Spirit inspired and preserved 2 John to nourish, encourage, and instruct not only first century readers, but 21st century readers individually. See, the Word of God, it's alive, it's powerful. The Word of God, every word of it is God-breathed, right? And it's God-breathed for our instruction. Okay? It's God-breathed for our instruction and for our correction and for our reproof. That's what Paul told Timothy. And to equip us for every good work. So it's for all of us. And it's intended to nourish, encourage, and instruct us individually and corporately. There are times, there are seasons, like when we are studying a particular book of the Bible. Like, for sure, there's something in the book of Romans for Metro, because the Lord has directed both the men and the women to sit down. And they don't sit down and go, hey, what are you studying this year? Maybe we'll study that. It's like Pastor Chris is seeking the Lord for the men's study. My wife was seeking the Lord for the women's study. And as the book of Romans kept coming into view with them, then they looked at one another and went, whoa, we're both going to be teaching the same stuff here. We're both going to study the same book. And so surely there's something in the book of Romans for us corporately, right? So the Word of God profits us individually. It profits us corporately. Now, for our purposes tonight, let's start with the plain sense view that this was a literal woman. And it's surely a very plain sense view of reading it. There's no evidence that the lady and her children were notable or famous as the world would define notable, as the world would say what makes you notable or what defines you as famous. They don't seem to belong to upper class, ruling class, wealth. They very well may have made no name for themselves in the world, but one thing is for sure. They were well known by God. Look at this passage. I love this one. 2 Corinthians 6:9, as unknown and yet well known. You ever feel like you're a total unknown in the world? Like in a crowd? Like, have you ever thought, like, does anybody even know who I am? Does anybody even care that I'm here? Well, you might be unknown in the eyes of man, but you're well known to God. And we know that for sure. If we're just taking the plain sense, this was a woman and her children maybe had no reputation in the eyes of the world, but she was well known with God. And it's also clear that her faith and the faith of her children was well known to the people of God. Look at verse 1, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So there were others in that locality who knew the truth of Jesus Christ, and they know who she is, right? They love her and her kids. And though they didn't have a name or a place in the history of a world that's passing away, they surely had a name and a place in the world that is yet to come. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter talks about to the saints, he goes, you have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And here's the key, kept in heaven for you. In other words, if you're a Christian, there's something awaiting you in heaven. God's reserved it for you. And God has it reserved, had it reserved for this woman. He had it reserved for her kids. And I think just in that context, the woman that is addressed here speaks loudly to 21st century Christians whose lives are constantly being pressed and the attempt to be shaped and motivated by the here and now mentality of fallen culture. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I want to remind you that there's something waiting for you by name in heaven. Live for heaven. And it's the man or woman who's living with their eyes on heaven. Set your affections on things above, not things below. It doesn't mean that we don't have to touch things in the world below. We don't have to touch, you know, a job or a career or responsibilities tied to being married and having kids and responsibilities that just accompany life in between the cross and forever. But guys, it does mean that our affection is to be set on things that are forever in nature. That we are living as a people who are seeing the temporal the temporal has meaning in light of eternity. Forever should define the here and now for you and me. We should process our here and now decisions in the light of forever. So I think this woman whose life seems so nondescript in just the way she's addressed, it's a Christian's life is never that. It's always of eternal importance. So, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So, here is John, the elder, and what a great example. You know, Peter would write in his, he says, you guys who are pastors, pastor the flock of God by example. What a beautiful example, John, the aged man, John, in his 90s. And he says, whom I love in truth. John expressed and affirmed his love for the people that he was writing to. And I wonder how much do you and I express the love of God for the people that God has placed around us. And it shouldn't be in word only, and we're going to touch on that in a little bit, what it means to love in truth. But I see it's such a beautiful example of here's this guy, the guy who leaned his head on the chest of Jesus, heard the heartbeat of God incarnate the night before he died on the cross for our sins. And John is just, I love you. I love you in truth. And not only I, but also those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So he's affirming not only his love for her, but also the fact that other believers had love for her. Now, love in truth. Some of your Bibles read love in the truth. Here's what I want us to notice. This is the first time the word truth appears in this very short letter. And in 13 verses, John uses the word truth 5 times. That's a lot. To use one word 5 times in 13 verses. Truth is reality, right? It describes that which is real and genuine. It describes that that's free of falsehood, free of deception. And so as we just take this one little word, guys, there is really big stuff in this really little letter. Stuff that makes these 13 verses a stretch of road worth visiting time and time again. And what a short visit it has to be. I mean, how long does it take us to read 13 verses? In this 13-verse letter, John explains that the truth of God doesn't shift and change with culture. Look at verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. I think that speaks a lot to the church that right now is allowing the shifts and changes of culture, and especially the morality of fallen culture, to change the way Christians look at the truth of God's word. In this 13-verse letter, John uses a number of verbs to describe our relationship to the truth. And I found this quite interesting. In verse 1, John tells us that we're to love in truth. In verse 1, John tells us we need to know the truth. In verse 4, John tells us we need to walk in the truth. So the verbs attached to this word truth, love, know, and walk. And so let's just take a quick look at it. Know the truth. Know the truth. In the margins of your Bible there, write 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4, where we're told that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said the night before he died that eternal life is wrapped up in knowing him, knowing him. And then in Philippians 3:10, Paul tells us that his greatest desire was to know God better and better, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, meeting Jesus is not the end of the deal. It's the beginning of the deal. It's the beginning of eternal life. Meeting Jesus is the beginning of eternal life. Once we come to know Jesus, who is the truth, the master passion of our lives should be to get to know him better. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how does that take place? How do we know truth? Well, the Bible is the revelation of God to man. We meet God in the pages of his word. He speaks to us in the pages of his word. A lot of people say, well, I just wish I could have God speak to me. Well, he's spoken. This is his word to us. And so he speaks to us in the pages of his word. I pray that you guys in some medium, whether you love the tactile experience of a pen to the pages of your Bible or a pen to the pages of a notebook, or whether you like to just, you like to put it, you know, you love the electronic medium to use and just having a little digital record of your time in the Word of God, I really want to encourage you to remind yourself of the things that God says to you in His Word. Those mornings when you're reading His Word, or during the day when you're meditating on His Word, that when He speaks to your heart, that you just take time and you stop and you go, wow, God, this, I feel you're saying this to me. And write it down, note it, circle it, put an asterisk next to it. Mark your Bibles up. So the point of being in the Word of God is we want to learn the Word of truth in order to know the God of truth. That's the point of Bible study. And what we learn with our heads, and we can't separate. There is something that stands between our heart and God, and it's our head. It's the way we're designed, right? So our thoughts, and that's why the Bible says we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to engage the intellect. And there's no higher thing for us to engage the intellect in than the knowledge of God. Theology should not be a frightening word to us. It should be a wonderful word because it's talking about the study of God. That's what it means, to learn about God. But what we learn with our heads should never just remain there. It should be, Holy Spirit, teach me. Holy Spirit, instruct me. Lord, let your word make its way from my head to my heart. Don't ever be content to leave it here. So know the truth. Then walk in truth. Now, walk is a New Testament idiom for living. How we live. Walking, it refers to our lifestyle. Walking in truth is a lifestyle of being in step with God's truth as he has revealed his truth in his word. In John 17:17, it says, your word is truth. Now, so to walk in truth means that my manner of living is I want to be in step with the Word of God. And it's beautiful how the psalmist, he says, order my steps in your word, O Lord. I want to live my life in a way that is connected to your word. I want to be in step with your heart and your mind and your will and your wisdom. And please, please, and this is a challenge to all of us. I do not say this as though this is your business and not mine. It's easy for us to compartmentalize our relationship to this book, right? And we can be here on Monday nights, and I know some of you are prolific note takers. I know it. Some of you aren't, and you sit here and you're listening on a Monday night and you're taking it in, but what we are prone to do is we put a little bow around Monday night and we go on with our lives. Not so. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we are to be taking the truth and applying it to the next step we take. Applying it, living it out, not just storing it up in our heads, but living it out from our hearts. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. abide. That's a living relationship, right? That means to like be at home with it. Okay? So if we're at home in the Word of God, and if God's Word is at home in our lives, he says, that's really what makes you my disciple. And then he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's not just having the truth stuck up here, it's knowing it in a way that you have this relationship with the truth that's not just a, yeah, I learned that last week, but it's a, oh, this is the truth for right here, right now. Now, excuse me. As we sow the Word of God into our lives, the Holy Spirit has truth to draw upon as we're walking through a day. It's like he has this ability to just pull up something that maybe you read that morning, or maybe you read it 3 weeks ago. And it's possible. Don't ever be frustrated if you are doing your devotions, if you're reading through the Bible, like you're doing the Bible bus readings, and if you haven't ever done that, you just go to metrocalvary.org, or you get the church app, the Metro Church app, and it's right there. There's the Bible bus reading, and it's just a calendar of reading through your Bible in a year. So you're doing that, and it's not uncommon to have those days where you're prayerfully working your way through the Bible bus, and nothing seems to be resonating with the day. Nothing seems to be like, that's the Word of God for my life right now. Oh, wow, Lord, thank you, Jesus, for that. I love it when he does that, but there are some times that that's not the way it is. Don't worry. Pray and say, Lord, whatever purpose this reading in Psalms today, that you have purpose for my life in it, Lord, you bring that up anytime you want. But Lord, thank you for this passage, and I pray that Lord, your word would be real to me. You pray that in, and you carry on. And the Holy Spirit, as you have sown the word into your heart, the Holy Spirit might bring that up 3 days later, 4 days later. He might bring it up later in that day, and it's not even for you. It's for somebody else's life. But the point is we need to be sowing it in so that the Holy Spirit has treasures to pull out. And in that moment when the Holy Spirit reminds us, hey, remember what you read? In that moment, we have the choice to walk in that truth or live from our emotions. And so when the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, and Paul says, you know, this life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, faith is taking God at his word, even when it doesn't make sense to the circumstance. It goes against everything you feel. Question, anybody here ever had the truth of God's word go against everything you feel in a moment? I do. How about husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? In other words, Richard, die right now to love your wife. Because husbands, that's how we love our wives, sacrificially, right? And there's a lot of times that doesn't make any sense to what I feel. But in those moments, and the Holy Spirit brings such a truth up into my mind and my heart, in those moments that I'm in a situation, well, I can walk in the truth, or I can just give my emotions the free rein. Paul put it like this in Galatians 5:16. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a choice. Now, look at verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Guys, seeing believers walking in God's truth, especially those that we've had the privilege to lead to faith in Jesus, the privilege of somehow pouring into their lives, there's a sense of unparalleled joy in that. And this is restated in John's third letter, in 3 John, the fourth verse, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, this last week, last Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I was given the privilege of speaking at the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa Pastor School on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And then on Friday, I had the privilege of speaking to the School of Worship students. And during the course of that week, I was laboring alongside of our dear friend John Hwang. And then yesterday morning, I taught three services at Calvary Costa Mesa as Pastor Brian Broderson is doing a conference with missionaries and pastors on the island of Cyprus in the Middle East right now. And he asked if I would cover for him. And I just know the Lord has connected our churches, and Brian and I, we've had a long friendship. But at this season, it's like our relationship in ministry is closer than ever. And so now, you know, I go down there, and Pastor John Hwang, he got to introduce me yesterday. And it kind of struck me. He goes, I have known Pastor Richard for 30 years. He was in the eighth grade when I met him. Eighth grade. I can't tell you how much joy I have to see him walking in the truth. Mike Harris, he's with Pastor Brian on the island of Cyprus. He's now ministering to, mentoring the guys that are the high school and junior high pastors. I can't tell you the joy I have to see him walking in the truth. Like, we went with his family to the beach, you know, a couple summers in a row, and he took us to this place called Old Man's, and it's just this longboarding place down near San Onofre, and his kids climbing all over him, and the way he loves his kids, and the way they look up to their dad, and I'm blown out. To see your children in the faith, walking in the truth. You know, again, with John, there was a point I said, John, do you realize we have been friends for a lifetime? For a lifetime. And to see them, it's a joy for me and Valerie to see our four kids walking in the truth. You know, while we were down there, you know, we got to have lunch with Ashley and her boyfriend, and Nathan and his girlfriend, and then we had dinner with Sean and Erica, and it was awesome, you know? And to see our kids walking in the truth, I pray that all of us will have that joy, all of us. So, walking in truth, loving in truth. In verse 1, knowing the truth, walking in the truth, loving in truth. In verse 1, it's the first time love appears in this letter. The word love appears four times in 13 verses. In his first letter, John declared that God is love. The God who is love came in human flesh. And when we look at Jesus, we literally see what love looks like. You know, the world has a big spectrum of how it defines love. Guys, if you want to know what love is, God is love. And some people go, yes, God is love, and God is nature, and God, no. Jesus said he was God. And if you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, here's what we see. Real love seeks the highest, the best for others. Now, because we have so many young adults, I'll throw this out to you. Christian guy, Christian girl, you're dating each other, you're getting closer, you're becoming more in love, and you're starting to use that word, I love you. If you engage in sexual intimacy before you're married, you cannot say that you're loving that person, because that is not the highest good for that person. Because you can't say, I love you, and then involve somebody in what God calls sin. You can't do that. Because you're saying, I love you, but I'm more interested in my pleasure than your holiness. It's big stuff. It's really big stuff. Real love seeks the highest, the best for others. And that goes in marriage. It means that you're looking at your spouse and saying, I want your highest. I want your best. As parents, you look at your kids. I want your highest. I want your best. And then coming from that, real love is selfless. Real love is self-sacrificial in its relationship to others. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see Jesus always wanting the highest and the best. We see Jesus selfless. We see Jesus sacrificial. Now, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired John to couple these two words in such a big way, the words truth and love. Because the word truth and the word love, they go hand in hand. As Christians, we are bound together by God's truth. There's a lot of sentimentality in the church today. And people think of Christian unity more in terms of sentimentality, like, do we feel happy with each other? No, believers are not united around sentiment. Christians are bound together by God's truth. Christian unity is grounded in God's truth. And we know the true Jesus. Our faith is in him. And we know the true doctrine of Christ. We're dedicated to it. We're committed to it. Those who are bound together by God's truth should relate to one another with God's love. Let me repeat that. Those who are bound together by God's truth should relate to one another with God's love. John Stott made this statement. I think it's really great. Truth is the ground of reciprocal Christian love. We love each other not because we're temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth which we share. So long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. And you know why a lot of churches have problems and divisions and sometimes tragically, painfully split and divide is because the truth has never been at the center of it. Because when you really, really are united around the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us and everything that means in a day-by-day life on this side of heaven, well, then you lay down your differences. You lay down your differences for the sake of Jesus. Now, we know him. Those who are bound together by God's truth should relate to one another with God's love. If God's truth is at home in us, then God's love is going to be expressed to others through us. Now, there are some other key words that I want you to take note of when you read these 13 verses. The word commandment is used four times. Commandment, four times. The word walk, three times. The word children is used three times. And then John also uses another word. It appears in Scripture only in 1st and 2nd John, the word Antichrist. So real quickly, we're just going to just drive through this thing. The first exhortation, chapter 1, verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So John's exhortation to love each other is presented, this is interesting, in the form of a plea. I ask you. I ask you. Here's a guy who had known Jesus for 70 plus years. And he pleads with the church to love each other. He pleads. This is a man whose heart was knit to the God of the Bible. How do we know that? Well, because love one another is one of the most repeated commandments in the New Testament. And if he's pleading with the church to be found loving each member within the church, loving one another, then surely his heart has to be attached to God, who constantly says to us in his word, love one another. Including this reference, John says, himself says, love one another six times. 1 John 3, you can write these down real fast. 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:3. This is the commandment, that we should believe on Jesus and love each other. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And here, 2 John 1, verse 5, love one another. The Apostle Paul says love one another three times. You can write these down. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where he says, you are taught by God to love one another. And Peter says, love one another twice. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another fervently. And then 1 Peter 4:8, he amplifies it. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are divine reasons behind the repetition of this exhortation, one that John is very fond of using. Number one is, our love for one another is proof that we're born of God. Okay, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, love is at the core of the essential nature of God. It says he is love. So when we love one another, it's like a paternity test, right? It's a paternity test. When we love one another, we're showing that we have the DNA of our Heavenly Father, who is love. Secondly, our love for one another is the proof that we love God. Not only that we are his children, but that we love God. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. It's a proof that we love God. Thirdly, our love for one another is proof that we're the disciples of Jesus. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus said that the world would know that we belong to him by our love for one another. Because whether you know this or not, or think this or not, the world expects Christians to love each other. Even if they don't believe in the Christian gospel, they expect the Christians should love one another. And the world that so desperately needs God's love is so often turned away from God who is love because we don't love each other. Now the question is what does love look like? Well, look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Okay, this love, it's unlike anything the world thinks about love. First of all, it's not an emotional feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's not a slogan. It's an act of the will. It's an action that can be experienced by others. 1 John 3:18, here's how he puts it. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, the Beatles, they sang All You Need Is Love, and then they broke up. Ephesians 4:32, and I have the first word there in all uppercase for a reason. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's not talking about feel kind. Yeah, she's never sure. I'll tell you that. Siri is stupid. She's stupid. I love my iPhone, but Siri is stupid. Yeah. Go to sleep, Siri. Be. That's be kind. Be tenderhearted, be forgiving, because that's what God did. Second, the best way I can show love to my wife, to my kids, my coworkers, my classmates, my teammates, or to the lost is to put into practice the Word of God, to walk in truth, right? So there's the exhortations, the occasion. Verses 7 through 11 gives us the occasion. And please remember, every letter was written to a specific person or persons for a specific reason. Sometimes to resolve questions, to address sin, or to refute false teaching or practices. The word truth, we've already seen that it's used 5 times in these verses, 13 verses, is key to understanding the problem that prompted John to write it. Verse 7, for many deceivers, okay, deceit is the opposite of truth. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, itinerant evangelists and missionaries were spreading the gospel into the Roman world. Christians in local churches, they would take them in. They would care for them. They would house them. They would give them provisions. Now, I want you to write this in the margins of your Bible. Don't turn there. Just write it. Luke 10, verses 2 through 7. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." It's interesting. Don't go around and be asking a bunch of people for your support. Just go, and if somebody embraces you, and they invite you in, and they want to care for you, receive it. Now, the early church obeyed Jesus. The guys went out. But there were real itinerant missionaries, but there were itinerant frauds. And they were on a mission to infiltrate Christian homes, to indoctrinate men and women who were new in the faith with false teachings. And they were talking about Jesus, but not the Jesus of the gospel. They were talking about the gospel, but not the gospel. And John called these false teachers deceivers, people who would mislead others away from God's truth. And John calls these false teachers antichrists, which against Christ or in the place of Christ. And so here John warns Christians about them and their teachings, and then he instructs them, look at, don't endorse them. Don't provide for them. Don't sustain them. And then he says, I like this, verse 8, look to yourselves. In other words, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves against false teachers and false teaching. And then he tells them why they need to do that. Look to yourselves that, or so that, we don't lose those things we work for. All the things that you've invested in your relationship with Jesus, all the ministry that took place. Think of all the ministry that happens just at Metro as a local church. Think of all the people who are praying and serving and pouring in and teaching, encouraging, and all of those things, and you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And so think of that economy, right? And John says, you guys individually now, look to yourselves so that you don't lose everything that's been so poured into you, but that we may receive a full reward. You see, here's the deal. The moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, Jesus saves you. And when Jesus saves you, Satan loses you. It's the end. He can never have you back. You're secure in the grip of God's grace. The only thing Satan can do after you're saved is to try to prevent you from experiencing the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. It's the only thing he can do. So John tells them, John tells us, that giving in to false teachers and their teachings robs the believer of the spiritual blessings that belong to them in Jesus. Remember in Ephesians, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. giving into false teachers and their teachings robs the Christian of the spiritual gain that has been made, the ground that's been taken in their spiritual walk. And it sets them on a course farther and farther away from finishing well. Guys, I pray you finish well. The last thing your adversary, the devil, wants is for you to be able to say what Paul said. Here's some of the things he said. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then he says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord. You see, your adversary, the devil, doesn't want you to be able to say that. And what he does is he'll be glad to just have some false teacher come nuzzle up alongside of you. And don't think they're going to come out and just drop some big giant heresy on you that is so blatant, so big, so crazy, that you just go, are you kidding me? I'm not going to believe that. No. They just start incrementally taking apart the truth. Taking a little piece out and putting a little bit of their lie in alongside of all the other truth. And then another bit of the truth and replace it with a little bit more lie until finally there's more lie than there is truth. And the little truth that's there keeps you thinking, well, I got the truth. But in reality, you swallowed the lie. And that's how you get shipwrecked, is one word that Paul used. That's how you faint. That's how you just find yourself barely limping or not running the race at all. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Doctrine matters. Let me say that again. Doctrine matters. That word is so underused and underappreciated, underemphasized in the modern church. But you know what? Paul the Apostle said that in the last days, men would not endure sound doctrine. And that word endure means to bear up under the weight of it. They just go, oh man, this doctrine stuff is so heavy. Can I not that? And he says, and so what they'll do is they'll just heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They don't want the weight of doctrine. They just want to hear whatever's going to make them feel good at the moment. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. The doctrine of Christ is God's truth about Jesus as it's revealed in the Word of God. Here we go. Jesus is God. That's doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ. 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. John referencing, speaking about Jesus. Jesus is God who became man. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, not his divinity, but his divine privileges, the right to express himself in all of his glory. He gave that up, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, again, the New Living Translation. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned. But he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Jesus rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, New Living Translation. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. Jesus, the only way to heaven. John 14, 6. New Living Translation, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me, can come to the Father, except through me. And so he's saying, here's the doctrine of Christ. The word transgress, in some of your Bibles, it means to go beyond. These false teachers, they were not content to stay within the limits of Scripture. These guys, they were the progressives. They were modern. They wanted to go beyond the revelation of Scripture. They wanted to go beyond the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to improve upon what God had written. Guys, we should be progressing in the Christian life. But that progress will never take us beyond the set boundaries of God's Word. Never. It is only the truth of God's word that can enable us to progress in our relationship with the Lord. And because we abide, we live in, we remain in the doctrine of Christ, that's where we have the assurance that both the Father and the Son are with us and we're in fellowship with them. And these false teachers, they denied the truth about Jesus. John said they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That's a denial of the deity of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is God who became man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 10, if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. Church in the home, that's where they were meeting. He says, don't let those guys in. The conclusion, verses 12 and 13, I'll ask the worship team to come up. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It's up here. He says, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink, for I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister, chosen by God.